Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning. We offer up our hearts as good ground. Sow your seed into this good ground. May your word take root. May the seed of your word be planted in our hearts, take root and grow forth and bear much fruit in our lives. We ask, Lord, as we enter into the text this morning, the Lord, that your word would be life to us, that your word would be truth to us, that your word, Lord, would change us. For our desire is to be conformed into the image of our Christ, that we would come into his likeness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are reading this morning from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. And it's a pretty well-known passage. It's about the 10 lepers and the 10 who are cleansed and only one returns. And oftentimes it gets preached as a way of shaming us into feeling like we're not thankful enough, we're not grateful enough, or only one was, and all of those things. I think it's a little deeper than that, and I want us to really begin to peel back the layers of this text, because there's really a lot of it, there's a lot in it that we miss. There's a lot in it that I've never heard preached before, but today we are going to go forth and we are going to bring forth the gems of this passage and bring forth, we believe, transformation in thinking and challenges to our mindsets and hopefully an increase of faith this morning. So join me as I read 17:11-19. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So Jesus is still on his journey to Jerusalem. A story is happening in the shadow of the cross as Jesus is moving, traveling with his disciples and with other followers to Jerusalem, where he will die, where he will face his passion, where he will give his life for our sake. And it's interesting because on this road to the cross, we find him now journeying in the borderlands, a place in between. He's passing between Samaria and Galilee, between the defiled and the holy, so to speak, the dogs that are Samaritans and the chosen that are the Jews. We find Jesus in the margin. We find him on the edge. We find him in the place where most teachers, most rabbis, and certainly all priests would not be. They would not want to defile themselves in such a place. Borders are interesting because they can be places of tensions, places of dispute, mistrust. Our borders right now, our southern border especially, a very disputed place, a place of tension, place where some believe that is a opportunity to cause great harm to the nation, where some see it as an opportunity to grow their lives by coming out of poverty. Borderlands in all kinds of places throughout the world, both in the past and in the present, become places where cultures meet, places where differences butt up to one another, places where, as I said, contentions can be. And it's true here, especially at the Samaritan, at the Sumerian border. The Jews and the Samaritans, they'd had a very contentious and even violent history together. But it's interesting because just a few short centuries before, about 300 or so years before that, they lived as one people. But because of the exiles and being sent out and being thrown, that when they returned to their lands, many of the Samaritans had different beliefs now about worship, about what holiness was, where sacrifices should be done, all these kinds of things. And so these separations caused great trial, and the Jews really looked down the Samaritans. They called them dogs. They called them half-breeds because they had married into the Gentile populations that they were a part of. They were different. They were not the chosen ones. And so here, Jesus, a Jew, the Messiah, the Son of God, is intentionally walking in the place of contention in the borderland. Jesus is intentionally, because he's heading to Jerusalem, so this is kind of a meandering journey. It's not a straight line from where he was. He could have just gone straight through. Oftentimes, Samaria was seen as such a bad place that pilgrims, as they would move throughout the nations to come into Jerusalem, would go all the way around Samaria. But we find Jesus going toward it. Jesus heading to the borderland. Interesting. And as he is crossing this border in this margin of place of transition, we see that Jesus is about to enter a village. And on the outskirts, it says, 10 lepers stood, but they were far off. They stood there hoping to meet him. And he heard them cry, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, we don't know if he was asking to be, if they were asking to be healed. It just says, "Mercy, have compassion." That can mean, throw me a piece of bread. Just acknowledge we're alive. Just speak to us, Master. It may have been that they wanted to be healed, but we don't really know. It just says that they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master," which Master is usually a title that's saved for those who are followers, who are his disciples. But they cry out to him. So obviously Jesus' reputation had reached this marginalized place. Word had gotten even to the lepers, the outcasts of this Jesus. What's interesting is the word that's used here for mercy, which is in verse 13, is the Greek word eleison, which when I read this, you know, with Jesus, have mercy on us, the first thing I thought about is this very ancient ecumenical prayer. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It's part of masses in the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, Lutheran churches, Episcopalian churches. Not heard much in our charismatic Pentecostal world. And a lot of times, and it got extracted from worship during the Protestant Reformation. There are a lot of things that got extracted out of Protestant worship that I don't necessarily think should have. And one of the reasons they threw this out is because it sounds like it's some begging of penitent sinners or someone who's in great sin that needs to be taken out. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. See, we need mercy for more than just sin. See, we need mercy in every part of our lives. We need his compassion in every place of our lives, because what we tend to do is kind of see ourselves more when it comes to the marginalized, the ostracized, the outcasts. We have, as religious people, very much like the Pharisees, come to conclusions that we must separate from that which is different, that which is not holy, that which we consider sin in another person. And so we push them out. We push them out. But what we don't realize is that you and I are still in great need of mercy, not because we are the other, but because we may not know how to accept the other. Because we may not know how to accept the other, the one who is different, the one who sees the world different, the one who worships another god, the one who is same-sex attracted. See, we may not know how to embrace them, to love them the way Jesus would. We may consider them leprous and better kept at a distance. But we see Jesus going to them. We see Jesus deliberately and intentionally moving toward the margins, the borders, the edges. We need mercy to see, mercy to understand, mercy to acknowledge, mercy to love the unlovable. We need his mercy so that we can do that. So the cry of Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. It's not about sin. It's about the need of his mercy, where we know that this gracious God is able to give us what we are unable to do ourselves. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We know that it's been prayed since this ancient prayer has been mentioned in writings back in the 4th century. And in the 8th century, put in the Anglican worship book about the 1500s, probably in the part of the Roman Catholic service, way before even that. But in liturgy, which liturgy, I don't know if you know what liturgy means. We don't talk about liturgy much in the evangelical church, because liturgy is part of what is understood in the ecumenical church is the work of the people. Liturgy literally means the work of the people. It's our worship. It's our reading of the creeds. It's our hearing of the word. It's our participation in the communion. It's liturgy is what we do together. It's the lifting of our voices. It's the exalting of our Lord. Liturgy is what we enter into. And so, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy is part of the liturgy, part of the working of these ecumenical bodies. But it's definitely something that we need. And in the liturgy of these ecumenical churches, it's called the Kyrie Eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy is the Kyrie Eleison. And again, just to remind us, this is not a cry of repentance for woeful sinners. It's the reality that God is gracious and gives mercy. It's the acknowledgement that it's not only that I need it, but that he will give it. That he will give it. For example, the word mercy in English is translated, this is to show you how much we need mercy and how this ancient prayer joins our faith with the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. It joins the one voice, the one body of the world church right now, that are singing it, declaring it, praying it together in oneness. And so we can't say that we don't need this prayer, because we do. Lord, have mercy on us. Not just because I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, because it is your mercy that gives me everything that I need to go forth. It is your mercy. Now, mercy, which is the English word, I mean, this word here on mercy is eleos, which we translate mercy. And this word is the same root word in the Greek for oil. More precisely, olive oil. Olive oil was used extensively, we know, for anointing and for blessing, but it was also medicinal in the Middle East, still is, often used. We know even today that olive oil is good for our bodies. We need the omegas that are the omega fatty acids that are in it. It's a good fat for us. But in their day, oil was used as an agent to soothe and to heal. They would use it on bruises and minor wounds. The oil was poured on the wound and then gently massaged in to soothe and to comfort and to bring healing to the injured part. The Hebrew, which is also translated as Elias and mercy, is Hesed. And it means the steadfast love. So when we cry out for mercy, or as the Church Universal says, the Kyrie Eleison, we are crying out, Lord, soothe me, comfort me, take away my pain. Show me your steadfast love. I need the oil of your mercy. So mercy isn't as much about justice or acquittal, which is where most of our Western mindsets are and thinking are. In the Eastern mindset, it is to understand that this is about acknowledging the infinite kindness of God and his compassion for his children. And that includes all his children, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the sick, and yes, these lepers. And one of the things you have to understand is leprosy in the Bible isn't really the Hansen's disease that we know and call leprosy. Most in Leviticus, and what the priests would look for is that they would be looking for any kind of skin disorder. It could be ringworm, psoriasis, leucoderma, vitiligo. The suffering of lepers in biblical times wasn't necessarily always having to worry about their skin rotting away and their fingers falling off and all that, even though that's what's portrayed in the movies to us because of, again, modern thinking. But you were a leper if you had ringworm, because you would be contagious to all. So if there was something on your skin, because they didn't know what it was, if it's just psoriasis, those flakes and all, what if it got on us and it was contagious? So it wasn't necessarily that it was always about the rotting away like Hansen's disease today is. So one of the biggest things that Jesus understands as he's heading into this marginal place, as he's seeing 10 lepers cry out to him, Master, have mercy on us, is that he understands that the suffering of these lepers and any leper in biblical times wasn't because of their skin condition, but more about how they were treated by the society that they lived in. They were considered unclean, unfit to be counted among the chosen people of God, unfit to be among a people who considered themselves a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leprosy was a terrible disease because it had terrible consequences, not physically, but on the emotions, on the mentalities, on the social and spiritual realities that these men would have lived in, and women. They were outcasts, separated from their families, pushed out of their communities, not allowed to participate in rituals of worship. Lepers were considered sinners, and that they were under the judgment of God. And because they were under the judgment of God, they had received this contagious disease. And so because of that, they were worth nothing to the culture, nothing to the society. And so they were pushed out and pushed away. I contend that through our culture, through our society, through decades and centuries, that we have done this to people, to whole people groups. We have done this to races. We have done this to sexes. We have done this to people who have made decisions and are living their lives certain ways. We marginalize and we push them away. We label and we brand, we separate and we segregate. But Jesus calls us to a different reality. He challenges us as he stands in this borderland facing 10 outcasts. 10 desperate, hurting men. The text tells us that these 10 lepers, they were standing at a distance because in these cultures, lepers were required to keep themselves at a distance from other people. The law, as prescribed in Leviticus, was that if they came near a town or a village, they had to cry out. If they saw people approaching, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, to avoid others from coming in contact with them. Verse 14, if you look at it, tells us that Jesus saw them. It says, when he saw them, he saw them. That word saw them isn't just that they came into the line of his sight and he could see that they were 5 feet tall or 8 foot tall or fat or skinny or short or small. It's not that kind of sight. This is the word horaio. In the Greek number 3708, and it means to metaphorically see with the mind and to perceive inward spiritual perception, to perceive inwardly. Jesus saw not just their physical, but he saw into them. He saw greater need. He saw beyond what was on the outer and saw into them. It says, when he saw them. He really saw them. He saw their deepest need, their greatest longing. And notice, Jesus doesn't extend his hand to heal them. He doesn't pray a prayer. Look at what our text says. It says that he saw them. He perceived their condition. He perceived their need. He understood the deepest longings of their heart. And he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go and show yourselves to the priest. And look at this. As they were going, they were cleansed. As they were going. Jesus didn't say, be healed, and they were miraculously healed and ran off rejoicing. No, they obeyed what he said. And when they went, as they were going, they were healed. They were cleansed. As they were going, no great prayer service, no great healing meetings, no laying on the hands. Like I said last week, no laying and slaying. He said, and they went. Interesting. But then he tells them, because now I want you to keep in mind what I said. Jesus is perceiving their great need. He's perceiving, discerning what they really do need be more than anything. He sees everything. He tells them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Right? Go and show yourselves to the priests. Jesus is perceiving. See, as they obeyed, healing flowed to the physical body. But there was a deeper healing that they needed. They needed restoration. They needed to be restored to their families. They needed to be restored to their communities. They needed to be brought in and made a part of instead of being the other. They needed radical hospitality. They needed to be brought in to be served, to be loved, to be cared for, to be nurtured. They needed human touch. They needed relationship. Human beings are made for relationship. So much so that 10 lepers found community together and even took down the boundaries, because we learn later that one of them is a Samaritan. But they lived in community. They were so desperate for something and someone, they needed one another. But Jesus, discerning, perceiving, understand the spiritual dimensions of them, knew that they needed more than to be cleansed. They needed restoration. Well, the only way restoration could come to their community was they had to go to the priests. They had to go to the priests. Why? Because in Leviticus 13 and 14, there are principles of purification that are outlined, and it was the job of the priest to not only diagnose illnesses, especially that of skin ailments, but they were also the ones who would declare them clean through a lengthy monitoring process. And at the end of this observation period, the priest would then pronounce if the person was clean or unclean. If the pronouncement was leprosy, in a sense, that person's life literally ended. Everything came apart. Everything. And that's what happened to all 10 of these lepers, and Jesus knew it. And Jesus cared about that. Not just part of them, but all of them. Not just parts of them, their skin, but all of them. Their soul, their hearts, their minds. He perceived it. And his mercy, his compassion, having perceived their deepest needs, knows that what they long for is restoration to relationship, to fellowship. And the only one who could do that was the priest. Only the priest could lift their ban to restore them to the fullness of fellowship and community. Of course, this is also a messianic sign that Jesus heals the lepers. It's one of the signs that is of Christ's messianic mission. If you remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned and struggling and full of doubt, he sent word of one of his disciples to ask, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" And John knew this. He knew this in his mother's womb. But in a dark moment, John doubted, and so he sent his disciples, and Jesus responds in John 7, verse 22. He answered and said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached." The poor have the gospel preached. So Jesus has got a twofold thing going here, because when these ten lepers go and present themselves to the priests and they undergo the observations, they're cleansed, they will be released. And now standing before the priests of Israel is a testimony that this Jesus who is coming to town has cleansed not one leper in a brook like Elijah, but 10 by just saying, "Go." Look at verse 15. "Now, one of them, when he saw," oop, there goes my mint, or my, excuse me, the cough drop. And it says, when he saw, verse 15. "Now one of them," so you have 10 going, but one of them saw that he was healed. Now, they all had seen that they were healed, but there's something different, because guess what? This "see" or this "saw" is the same exact word, horatio, that Jesus perceived and had a spiritual insight into their needs. Now this guy, this one leper, he sees that he's healed, but it isn't just that he's healed and sees his skin change. It's bigger than that. He perceived more. He saw something. He saw someone. He had a spiritual knowing. He didn't just see his skin healed. He didn't just watch leprosy wash away and be cleansed. He saw Jesus. He perceived Jesus. He perceived the Messiah. He perceived the one whose power had touched his life. He perceived the authority that had touched his life. He perceived that the kingdom, the promised kingdom, had showed up. And the text tells us that he then turns around and glorifies God in a loud voice. See, what we have to understand is seeing Jesus brings us to the place that we and others are able to see God, to glorify God. He turned from his course of going to get the approval of the priest to be restored to his family. He turned around. Turning around is a picture of repentance. Something else happened to him. It's not that the 9 are horrible or bad. They were obedient and they were healed because they obeyed. But this guy saw something more. He perceived something deeper. He knew something greater was before him. He turns, glorifies God. See, one of the things we have to remember is that the importance of being shaped like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, accepting the marginalized, those who are on the outside, being lovers of the other, being radically hospitable to those that seem totally different from us, that what we do is we represent Jesus. And what we learn from this text is that if I represent Jesus, they will see God. If they can see Jesus in me, they will glorify God. This is why being conformed in his image is so important. This is why it's not okay to justify our bad behavior. This is why it's not okay to just accept our sin and live any way we want. This is why it's not okay to be a Christian for 30 or 40 years and still be angry and bitter and resentful. Why? Because you're saying they can't see Jesus because of you. And what you're saying is he isn't who he says he is. That's why it's not okay to stay the same. But statistically, even from this parable, 90% of us will. But we don't have to. Can you see? Can you perceive? Do you get the depth of what he's offering? He fell on his face and worshiped Jesus, giving thanks to him. And again, the Greek helps us to understand what's truly happening here. See, if we don't understand see means to be seen, to see deep, we miss the depth of this text. We miss the depth of what is happening in this one leper. And so now again, the Greek gives us another depth, gives us another level of insight that we need so that we understand what's truly happening here and how shallow our English language Western mindsets can make a passage when there's really much in it for us. All day long, we say thank you. All day long, I send you a text, do this for me, I tell you, thank you. Greg, can you bring this home? Yeah, thanks. Every store, well, most stores you get waited on, they say thank you. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But I thank them anyway. And all day long, maybe you get a compliment. Oh, thanks. All day long, we thank somebody. We're thanking people. Thank you. Because we've been taught it's polite. But what I want us to understand is that when this young man, or this leper, I don't know why I see him as young, but this leper turns to Jesus and gives thanks. He's not just, hey, dude, thanks. He's not just, hey, thank you. This isn't about being polite. This isn't about a cultural norm. This isn't about when somebody gives you something, you say thank you. How many times you have children or grandchildren and someone gives them a compliment or offers them something and you have to say, tell them thank you. Because we're teaching them, right, to be polite. No, this isn't what's happening with him. No, that's not the thanks that he gives. He's not just, thank you, Jesus. No. There's more to this. There's a depth that we need to perceive here to discern our own spiritual health and formation. The word here that he gave thanks is the Greek word, Strong's number 2168, Eucharisto. Eucharisto. You hear it, right? Eucharist. Eucharisto. Eucharist is the name for communion, or the Lord's Supper. The liturgical churches, the ecumenical churches, they don't call it communion. They call it the Eucharist. So here he gives thanks, and we see immediately a picture of the supper, the covenant renewal. Immediately we see Jesus giving thanks to the Father. Immediately. The celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. And I'm going to share more as we close. When we do communion, I'm going to stay up here because I've written something for us to do communion. But when we gather, we'll gather on the table and I'll stay up here, grab my elements up here because I want to be able to go through what I have written, because I feel like it's the Spirit. And if I'm trying to fumble with it at the table and all, it's going to be hard. But we'll do more on this at the end. But I want you to keep in mind that it isn't just a simple, hey, dude, thanks. This is a life-changing, life-altering thankfulness. This is a thanksgiving that rises out of the depths of knowing what has been accomplished for him the way we do at the Eucharist table. And this verse ends with this statement. Odd statement, it seems. Of course, not in Luke's theology, though. And he was a Samaritan. We learn this precious one was not just marginalized and an outcast and separated because he was a leper. He had known it his whole life as a Samaritan. He was doubly marginalized, doubly afflicted, unwanted, not only in unwanted by many, not only because he had a disease, but because of where he was from. Because he looked different, spoke different, believed different. He was already an outsider. So Luke constantly, whether you know it or not, Luke keeps before us and his original audience. Because you have to remember, Luke is writing to the Gentiles, specifically to the Gentiles. And so he keeps before us those that Jesus' heart went after. The marginalized, the outcast, the ostracized, the other. He keeps them ever present before us to remind us the place that Jesus has in his heart for those who are considered the other. To remind us that if he cares, so must we. To remind the readers, these Gentile readers, that you're not an outcast with Jesus. You may not be a Jew, but you are wanted. And you are loved and you are cared for, and he goes out of his way for you. He's continuing the theme of going out of the way with the leaving the 99 and getting the one, finding the lost coin. He continues this narrative through his gospel, and we find it landing here. Luke keeps us ever reminded of our call to radical hospitality in the Spirit. We look now at verses 17 to 18. And then Jesus answered, right? So he gives thanks and he sees he's a Samaritan. And so Jesus says, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Jesus makes note of him as well. This foreigner. Jesus notes it. 10 were cleansed, but only one, the foreigner, the one that the Jews thought they were better than, the ones that they thought they had a foot up on, the one that they could tread down and name call, the ones that they were disgusted by, the one they thought was they were holier than, the outsider. He's the one who returns to glorify God. And Jesus says to this one, stand up. And go, your faith has made you well. Now, Jesus' last words to this Samaritan demand a closer look as well. Because again, our English translation falls short. We know he's fallen prostrate on his face, so it makes sense. Jesus says, get up and go. But this Greek word gives us a clue. It is Strong's number 450, anastemi, to raise up, to rise, to appear, to resurrect. A word that these early Christians would have associated with resurrection. See, this man's story is much like the prodigal son. This man, as the prodigal son's father told the other son, this son was dead, but he is now alive again. New life, the life of all of Israel. Listen, Jesus is letting them understand that this is the resurrected life. This is what resurrection looks like. It looks like you can be leprous outcast, marginalized. But when the kingdom comes and you turn around and you glorify God and you see Jesus as he truly is, there is the resurrection. This is the gospel in the midst of the gospel. This man's story is such a picture of the prodigal son just told. And it's like Jesus is taking through the Lucan narrative. Here's what happened with the prodigal son. Let me show you how dad treats a prodigal son for real. Let me demonstrate for you the story that I told you. See, this word get up, it's about life. It's about living again. It's about resurrection. It's about a new life. And what's crazy is, as he points out the foreigner, what he's letting Israel know and those who are of Jewish descent that are with him, his disciples and his followers, what he's letting them know is that the very thing that Israel had been waiting for, the longing for, the kingdom, the messianic kingdom that they had been longing for, believing for, the messianic kingdom that Abraham and Moses and David had seen, that the prophets prophesied at, that looked into the future and saw that glorious day, this outsider, this outcast, this ostracized, this foreigner, he was the one that the kingdom had touched. The messianic kingdom had come to him and raised him to new life. He had touched that kingdom that they were still looking for. That kingdom had touched him. That kingdom that they longed for of life and of the Messiah had come into this obsolete village in the borderlands, in the margins, and changed his life. And in encountering this reality, it calls out of him a faith that he doesn't even realize he has. This faith wasn't some general faith that he has. No, as N.T. Wright says about this very passage, it is the belief that the God of life and death is at work in and through Jesus. That is the faith that he had. And as a result, this man is not just cleansed, he's made well. Or as the Message Bible says it, your faith has healed and saved you. This is the Greek word sisoken from the root word, guess what? Sozo. Yeah. And it can be translated as rescued, healed, made well, saved, made whole. There's so many powerful insights and lessons and truths for us today. Things to inspire us to live well in Jesus, to represent him well to the other, to the ones often seen as outsiders and outcasts. This story reminds me of the times that I lived as an outsider, feeling like the black sheep, the one who was never good enough, never wanted. It reminds me how I can make others feel that way, how I can push others away and make them feel like an outsider. Jesus is the source of sozo. We can no longer settle for a relationship that's just skin deep. Happy that the leprosy is gone, but not wanting to turn and glorify God. See, this text reminds me that Jesus sees none as an outsider. He is inclusive. It reminds me that Jesus deliberately sought those on the fringe, those who were rejected, segregated, pushed out of the margins of society because they were different. It reminds me that it is that this is where we must go to the borderlands of society and culture, to the margins of culture, to walk the in-between and seek the lost, the forsaken, and the forgotten. This text reminds me that the followers of Jesus, those of us called Christians, were never to be an elitist group. We were never to be superior people. We were never to look down on another. We were never called to see ourselves as in some holy tower where the rest of the world lived in another place and in another way. That was never our call. Jesus didn't come to make a new group of Pharisees. that believe segregation and separation is the way to salvation. No, it reminds me, this text reminds me that all need mercy, all need compassion, all need to be seen and to be seen with eyes that perceive their true need. To be a part of, to be wanted, to be known, to be seen, to be heard, to be acknowledged. This text reminds me why leprosy is symbolic of sin. When one has leprosy, the issues of decay, corruption, and death from these various skin issues are visibly seen upon the skin. But sin decays hearts and souls. Sin corrupts minds and hearts and works death in us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Leprosy forces its victims out of fellowship and into isolation. When we allow sin, missing the mark, this is sin like being not being hospitable, not loving the other, not just adulterers and liars and thieves. It is those of us in the body that still need his mercy because we don't love the way he calls us to love, because we can't forgive the way he called us to forgive, because we can't get free of the bitterness. That is why we still need mercy. We can't continue to look at the other because of what they do and not look at us because of how we are. Because our leprosy isn't a skin condition, it's a heart condition. And in the same way that sin forces us out, leprosy forces the leper out of their culture. Leprosy of the heart, the sin that still struggles with our heart, these things push us out of relationship from God. It corrupts how we see him. It corrupts how we see the other. It corrupts how we see ourselves. It separates us from the very source of our healing. And remember, it does, not God. He's always there. It reminds me of my own propensity to be leprous. My own propensity to continually be in need of cleansing from things like perfectionism, gluttony, sadness, anger, bitterness, boredom, gossip, the need for control, the need for approval, the fear of others, the fear of man, fear in general, being judgmental, restless, excessively busy, holding grudges, prejudice, jealous, condemning, indifferent, addicted, apathy, all of these things the church struggles with. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. This is the leprosy that distorts our hearts, our relationships. It is this leprosy that leads us into Pharisaical belief systems. It is this leprosy that causes us to see the other as less than. This text reminds me not to settle for just being cleansed of sin. I want to be well. I want to be made whole. It reminds me that often I settle for being comfortably forgiven and not do the turning around that I need to repent and go the other way. I prefer being comfortable rather than doing the hard work of being changed. It reminds me that just seeking relief will never make me whole. And see, here's the reality. There are some things that we're asking forgiveness for 7 times a day because we won't do the hard work to change. So we don't have to be forgiven for that 7 times a day. Because it's easier to ask for forgiveness and stay the same, knowing he is faithful to forgive. But there's a better way of being. There's a better way of living. There's a better way of being human that Jesus calls us to. This text reminds me not to live skin deep, to not live a surface level faith, but to have a growing and deepening faith, to not just desire something from Jesus, but to desire Jesus. And anyway, the 9 desired the cleansing and they got it. They were going to get what they had been given, but there was something deeper that was available. And that leper went back and got him. And as a reward, was made whole. 9 lepers settled for a cleansing, but 1 saw more than new skin. 1 saw Jesus. Am I seeing Jesus? Am I seeing what I need, what I want? Do I see the need to turn around and glorify God? 9 celebrated new skin, and 1 fell at the feet of Jesus in thanksgiving, in Eucharista, and was made whole. 9 celebrate relief, but 1 celebrated the creator of all skin. 9 went looking for priests, and 1 found the God of the universe. And he heard the words, the one heard the words, rise up, be resurrected. You were once dead to all, but now you're alive again. Your faith has made you whole. Our text reminds me that Jesus wants more for us than we even want for ourselves. More than we even know is available to us. This text reminds me that Jesus isn't rebuking the 9 for doing what he said. It's a reminder that there's more. There isn't a rebuke, it's an invitation. What Jesus does for the one, he offers to all. Were not 10 made clean, but the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It's not a rebuke, it's an invitation. The text reminds me of my need for radical mercy every single day. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And as I begin to close, I want to invite you all to join around the table of the Lord. I could have some music, Steve, please. Let's come and just take your place. I want to invite you to partake of the Eucharist. Look, people can get around this side too. Just leave this open so I can feel a part. We've gathered at the table of thanksgiving, the Eucharista, and all are invited, all are welcome here. This is the place that we best offer our thanks to God. This table of thanksgiving. Jesus. All are invited. This is the place that we offer him thanksgiving for his blessings, his mercy, his grace, to thank him for his gifts, to thank Father for his Son and his generous Holy Spirit. This is where we show our thanks as we remember the Father's gift of his Son and Christ's gift of himself to us and for us. This, the place where his body is offered for us in sacrificial love, his blood poured out for all humanity. Father, we ask you to come. Actually, I'm going to shift that. Sorry. Maybe you start handing out the elements. Just everyone take of the elements and just hold on to them. This is where we remember. Thank you. His offering. This is where we remember his body offered up to us as sacrificial love. This is where we remember his blood poured out. Not just for me, for all of humanity. We give thanks because Jesus has given all of himself. I'm going to wait till you guys get settled. Does everyone have the bread and the cup? This is where we show thanks as we remember the Father's gift, his body offered for us in sacrificial love, his blood poured out for all humanity. We give thanks because Jesus has given all of himself freely and without exception. Like the leper, are reminded of he that we owe all of our thanks for. He that we are called to glorify. Jesus gives himself out of one motivation, love. And we give thanks for that. We give thanks for his suffering, for it has granted us eternal life and many wondrous benefits, all of which are freely given if we turn from our way and open our hearts and our minds to him. Let us, like the leper, turn and see him. Turn and give thanks. This is the place of Eucharist. This is the place Eucharist comes to life in us. We receive from it life, blessings, health, holiness, and freedom. Today we celebrate the Holy Eucharist as the highest act of worship and the supreme act of thanksgiving. We thank you, God, for giving us the gift of your Son in the bread and in the wine. We thank you for making us partakers of the divine life, for forgiving our sins. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that guides, comforts, and teaches us. We thank you, God, for one another, for the gift of community. We thank you for one another's gifts, talents, and times. And so we lift up the bread and the wine. And we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for the body and for the blood. We thank you for the pouring out of your life and your body given for us. And now, Holy Spirit, come upon these gifts as we offer them up to you. Both this bread and this cup, foreshadow them. With your uncreated life and divine power, make them unto us the real presence of Jesus so that we may partake. And they be for us the purification of our souls, the remission of our sins, our communion with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now take the bread and say this with me. Don't take it yet. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. Let us eat together. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he told us that this was the new covenant in the shedding of his blood. There is life in the blood. And it overflows to all of us. We do this in remembrance and thanksgiving of you, Lord. Let us drink together. Jesus, thank you for the gifts of your body and your blood, of the bread and of the wine. We thank you, Jesus, for our liberation and our freedom. With great thanksgiving, we worship you at this table, at this fellowship and communion of the saints. We glorify you in Jesus' name. And so, Father, right now, I just release healing at the table of the Lord. Healing flow in our midst. In the act of obedience and the act of worship, may healing flow to those who are struggling with sleep. Any who are struggling with torment in the nighttime, with nightmares. I just speak release from those now in Jesus' name. Oppression, mental oppression. I just speak freedom from that right now. Thoughts that just keep bombarding and won't leave. Thoughts that leave you feeling heavy, that leave you feeling tormented. Thoughts that send your heart racing. Right now, we break that spirit of mental oppression off of your mind even now. Psychological struggles, we break them now in Jesus' name. Lord, we lift up physical maladies. We lift up every ailment, every ache, every pain. We lift up coughs. We lift up, infection in the chest, in the lungs. We lift that up right now and we call it to be healed. Respiratory that continues to be inflamed and becomes easily bronchitis, infected with bronchitis repeatedly. We just release healing to that right now in Jesus' name. Any ways that allergies are affecting the body right now, we just say be healed in Jesus' name. Cancer, go in Jesus' name. Healing, flow in Jesus' name. struggles with pancreases and sugars and sugar sensitivity. We speak healing now in Jesus' name. Freedom and liberation now in Jesus' name. We're at the table of thanksgiving, God. Let us find mercy. Say this with me. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Amen. Be blessed. And you guys have a wonderful week.